appreciate your prayers that what I have to say is helpful and correct. I am interested in being correct. I like to be right. I like to feel right. And I suppose in line with that, I also like to know when other people are wrong. That's a good way to know that, for me to feel like I'm right, is when I can say that somebody else is wrong. That way I can set myself apart from them, and I can identify myself as being right, because there's something in contrast to that. That's, I think, a way that the human mind works. Not always the way that it works, but it's a way that it works. That we like to define things in contrast. And so showing somebody else to be wrong is a convenient way to feel right. And like I said, I like to be right. I always have liked to be right. I remember in high school, I had a study hall with some other people, and there was a conversation we were having, and we got very involved in it, and I was certain that I was correct. And the other person who took the opposing view, again, I don't remember what it was about. That wasn't important. The only important thing was that I was right and they were wrong. And as it turned out, I was right. After that conversation, I went back and I found the evidence. I actually wrote it down on a piece of paper. I wrote down, you know, what I was right about, and then a citation to the source of the evidence, and I put it in my wallet, and I carried it around with me until I had study hall again so I could point out to this other fella how wrong he was. So that's something I've had a long interest in, is being right. And it's probably one of the things that drew me to be a lawyer, is that I like to be right, and I can show other people that they're wrong. Or at least I can argue that they're wrong, and sometimes it comes out my way and sometimes it doesn't. But there's some stories in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Luke, that I think speak to this desire to be, not only to be right, but to be right in contrast with somebody else, and that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. Three stories in particular, where there's somebody who was pretty sure that they were right. And actually, when you look at it from our perspective, it seems like they were probably right. They were probably right from a human perspective, but it turns out that maybe that wasn't the perspective that they should have had. So the first story that I wanted to talk about talks about somebody, again, who likes to be right, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were sometimes referred to as lawyers in the New Testament. The word Pharisee refers to, the word itself is somebody who's set apart, a separatist. So the Pharisees set themselves apart from others. They were very conscientious in terms of following the law. This was it was seen as a way for them to engage with God, was to have ritualistic following of the law in their daily lives. That was a way that they set themselves apart from other people who didn't do that. And it's interesting, in fact, at the time, the Pharisees were very legalistic, but they were also more populist than the Sadducees. They resisted Hellenization, which is the at that time, that was the modern world, the Greek world. Hellenization was transforming your acts to be more like the Greeks, transforming your life to be more like the Greeks. And the Pharisees resisted that. And they believed in resurrection. So those are all interesting things. And again, very legalistic. But they didn't always, in fact, oftentimes, didn't their ideas didn't mesh with what Jesus was speaking about. And so we hear a lot about how the Pharisees missed the mark. So in this story that I'm going to start with, which is Luke chapter 7, starts at verse 36. I'll start out here. One of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went down into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And so meat just means food. It wasn't necessarily a barbecue. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. So the story starts out with the understanding that this woman, who's the subject of it, is a sinner. That's all that we know about her. Don't know what the sin is, but she is a sinner. That's how she is defined. That is the important aspect of her personality. A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And this is a dramatic scene, if you think about it. So Jesus came to this Pharisee's house, probably a relatively staid type of person, somebody very interested in obeying the law and setting himself apart. And this woman comes into his house and has this scene of weeping, washing Jesus' feet with tears, putting ointment on his feet. This seems out of place. And the Pharisee thinks so too. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. So he's not saying this out loud. He spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And so you can see here that the Pharisee is not only observing that the woman is wrong. This is somebody that I can set apart from myself. She is wrong. She's not only wrong, she's causing a scene in my house. He also points out that Jesus is wrong. He says, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known." So right now, the Pharisee is putting himself above not only this sinner woman, but also Jesus, who she is washing his feet and anointing him. And even though he spake within himself, so again, he didn't say this out loud. This isn't a situation where he's rebuking the woman. He's pointing out how wrong she is, embarrassing her in any way. Maybe he made a facial gesture. But all it says here is that he spoke within himself. So this was just his inner feeling. It's not about his treatment of the woman. It's about what he thought about this sinner woman. And Jesus answered him. So Jesus wasn't a question that the Pharisee asked. He didn't say anything out loud. And he didn't ask any question. He just made a conclusion that she's a sinner and he doesn't know what he's doing. But Jesus answered him. And he answered him not by talking to him directly, but by talking to Peter. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owned 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And so that's an interesting story, an interesting parable, that there was somebody who was owed money by two people, owed more money by one than the other, and that the point of the story, as Jesus is telling about it, is that the creditor who forgave, or the person who had the most forgiven of him, had the most love. Because I suppose that the reason is that he was given the most. He was given the most, and so he had the most love in return. And that's an interesting way to think about it, because sometimes you would think about it from the perspective of the creditor. You know, who did the creditor love the most? Maybe he showed the most love to the person that he forgave the most of, but that's all he had, that's all he could forgive, right? The one who owed only 50 pence, he only had 50 pence to forgive. The one who had 500 pence owing, he could forgive all of that and show the most love. And so that's actually, it goes both ways. But then Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And so, on the one hand, the conclusion of this story is that although this woman was a sinner, she was justified by Jesus Christ. She was justified by love. And the Pharisee, who was so very self-righteous, kind of ends up on the other side, on the flip side. He was very sure of how right he was, but after this story, it doesn't end up favorably for him. And I think it's also interesting how verse 47 here says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And getting back to the story about the creditor, there's love that's associated with the forgiveness of sin, with the forgiveness of debt. And I'm not sure exactly, you know, how to completely interpret the idea that to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little, and that this woman who loved much, she had a lot to forgive. It may be that love is something that can pull you both in the right direction as well as cause you to do things that maybe in retrospect you wouldn't. But the love itself is something that Jesus is offering, and that this woman, who is a sinner, has an abundance of, whereas the Pharisee, who is so right in his conduct, is lacking. I think that that's the gist of the story. And then I'd like to move ahead a little bit in Luke to chapter 10, to another story that has a similar theme. And this is chapter 10, verse 38. And this is right after Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is a story that maybe doesn't receive as much attention. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. So Martha owned the house. Jesus came to this house where Martha received him. And she was cumbered about much serving. Cumbered means burdened. So she was very concerned about serving Jesus, her visitor, at the house. And she was very busy with serving Jesus at her house, it seems. And her sister, Mary, didn't help with the serving. She just sat down and listened to what Jesus had to say. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" So she's serving, but at the same time, she's feeling like she's doing a little bit more than her share.
Right.
She's feeling like she is in the right and somebody else is in the wrong and ought to be getting over into the right and helping her. And she, again, it's similar to the Pharisees. She puts Jesus in the position of somebody who is wrong. "Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." So she wants Jesus to tell her sister to help her out with the serving that she is, that's such a burden to her. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." And when Jesus says that, that doesn't sound like a compliment. Being careful seems like something that you ought to be. You ought to be careful. But it doesn't seem like that in this passage. "Thou art careful." I think that what Jesus is getting at is that she is full of care. She is very careful. She is concerned about her cares. She is full of her cares, and maybe not with other things. And she is troubled about many things. And that's also not necessarily something that seems like the wrong thing. There's a lot of troubling things out there. All you got to do is open the door, turn on the television, drive down the street. There's a lot to be troubled about. But that doesn't seem to be a good thing from what Jesus is saying here. And he suggests that these are not good things. "One thing is needful," he says, "and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." So he's saying, I'm not going to tell her to help you, because you're concerned about your burdens. You're concerned about the cares of the world and your troubles. And those aren't the needful things. The needful thing is to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. And so again, that's a situation of an example of where one person feels that they are doing the right thing. And it's easy to agree with them from the face of it. It seems, again, like a good thing to do, to be concerned about serving Jesus, your guest. And there's nothing wrong with service. I don't think that's what this is saying. I don't think it's saying that there's a problem with serving. I think that the problem is being cumbered with the serving. being troubled with the serving and other things, to the exclusion of sitting and hearing Jesus' word. And so then the last passage that I wanted to read from here in Luke is a very familiar story. It's the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And the prodigal son, I grew up in a church where we did Sunday school and learned about prodigal son in Sunday school. And it's one of those stories that I think is very well known, because the idea of a lost child being welcomed back into the fold is something that everybody can relate to. I wanted to focus a little bit, not on the prodigal son, though, but instead on his brother.
Right.
And so I'll just start the story here. And he, Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." So this younger son wanted what was his, what his inheritance was, and he got it. His father gave it to him. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." So he's gotten everything that he's entitled to from his father. And almost as soon as he gets it, he goes far away and wastes his substance with riotous living. That doesn't sound good. It sounds like the kind of thing that you probably should not do. And probably his father wouldn't have wanted him to do that. Probably there was a lot of despair about how he was wasting his substance and his life. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." So not only has he spent everything that he had, but the place that he's living is in the middle of a famine. So he has nothing, and even the people around him have nothing. And so he begins to be in want. "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." So after he's spent all of his money on this riotous living, now he's feeding pigs for a living, and he wishes that he had as good food as the pigs. But he didn't get it. They wouldn't give it to him in that land. And then he starts thinking about where he came from. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" And so this, I think, is the critical part for the prodigal son himself, is where he decides to deny himself the position that he was that he had as the son of his father, to recognize his shortcomings and what he has done, and to go back to his father and to subjugate himself, to be a servant of his father and not his son. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So he recognizes his shortcomings and he repents of it. And he recognizes that he deserves nothing. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And so this is it's a big change of circumstance. You have the son who was profligate and went away and did the wrong thing, and now recognizes that he deserves nothing. And because he recognizes he deserves nothing, the father is happy to see him again because he has come back. Because he is willing to come back and see the error of his ways, the father treats him not just like his son, but like a favored son. He gives him a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and the fatted calf. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And this is something that the elder son has a problem with. And the elder son, like Martha that we talked about, or like the Pharisee that we talked about, was doing the right thing. His elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. So he's saying, all these years, when this other son was out wasting himself on riotous living, all these years I was doing the right thing. I was doing everything that you said. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. So he was doing the right thing all along. And he never even got a goat. Never got a goat for his party. And the son who came home after being gone and wasting himself on riotous living got the fatted calf. So he feels like he's being wrongly treated. And the father said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And so there's, although the elder son stayed with the father and followed his commandments, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot right with that, everything right with that. But there was a greater change in the son who came back. There was greater love that the father showed to that son in his coming back, and greater love that the son could feel for the father, much as the creditor in the first story that we talked about, that there's an importance in this, in the love that can be shown in forgiveness. And I think that these stories could be a little bit discouraging if you think about them in one way, if you're thinking about the duty that we have to do the right thing, the obligation that we have to follow God, to follow Jesus' word, to do the things that we know that are right. If we're looking at it as an obligation that we are working to fulfill, then it can be discouraging to see perhaps somebody else who isn't working as hard, or we don't think is working as hard, somebody who doesn't do the things that we think are right. It can be discouraging to see that they receive favor. But I think the only reason that it's discouraging is if we're looking at ourselves righteously. If we are perceiving ourselves as righteous, then we can compare ourselves with somebody else and say they're not righteous and they're less deserving. But in fact, as far back as the Psalms, I think Psalm 14, all have sinned. And this is something that the Pharisee, I don't think, recognized. And certainly he was aware of it. The Psalms were, of course, around at the time. If the Pharisee or Martha or this elder son recognized that they were not righteous and saw their unrighteousness, then it would be encouraging to know that despite the lack of righteousness, that God's love is there, and that his forgiveness is waiting for us. Thank you very much.
There's a principle that's taught in 2 Timothy that I'd like to touch on for just a few minutes and look at a couple of examples that support this principle that is real important to us, a real blessing to us as well. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy and he is encouraging him. He starts out and he says, Timothy, he says, I recognize the faith that you have. And he said, I saw that faith in your mother and I saw it in your grandmother. And he said, I am thankful for the faith that God has given you that was in your mother and your grandmother. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. He says, make sure the calling and the gift that you have. He says, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then he tells Timothy, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel to the power of God. Paul encouraging Timothy to be faithful in the calling that he had. He said, who, that's God, Jesus Christ, who hath saved us, and he's also called us with a holy calling. And he reminds us right here, and this is real important, he said, God has saved us, and God has called us with a holy calling, an effectual calling. And he says, by the way, that calling is not according to our works that we've done. But he says, the calling is according to his own purpose and grace. God is a God, completely a God of purpose. Thank goodness he's a God of grace. And we're the beneficiaries and the recipients of that. But he says, you're saved, you're called, you're given a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. And he said, it was actually done before the world began. He said, before the world began. And then want to get to verse 10, because this is where the principal point that I'd like to touch on for just a minute. But now is made manifest. You received it by Christ. Christ is the author of your salvation. Christ is the finisher of your salvation. He said, you've received your salvation by Christ. You've received your calling by Christ, and it's effective 100% of the time. It's not something that you had to add your works and assist God in. Your works did not help in your calling. Your works did not help in your salvation. You are called according to exercise good works, but that's not what secures your salvation or your calling. That was because of Jesus Christ, he says. And he said it was all wrapped up and arranged before the world began. He said, God saw your end before the world began, and he took care of that at that time. But then he says, but now is made manifest. What's made manifest? Christ is made manifest. Your spiritual life is made manifest. Your call is made manifest. And he tells you how that it's made manifest. He says, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. There's something that is being made manifest. It's the life you have. It's the calling you have. It's what Christ has done for you. It's being made manifest through Christ, through the gospel. You're not getting the life through the gospel. The gospel has absolutely zero. It's not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel has absolutely, the gospel is good news. And the gospel is of great benefit to you. And the gospel is a blessing to you. And it'll be a blessing to you the rest of your life to hear the gospel and know the gospel. And when you come to church and hopefully you hear the gospel proclaimed, it will encourage you. It will help you. It will assist you on your journey here in this life. But the gospel itself does not have any ability to give you spiritual life. None whatsoever. The gospel is good to be proclaimed, but it's only going to have a reception to folks that have been given spiritual life, who were included in that number from before the world began in Christ. You're called according to Christ. You're given spiritual life according to Christ, and the gospel just shines light on what you have. It makes it manifest. It illuminates what you have already in Christ. It just simply shines a light on what you have. I have one of the apps is a light, and it's got a couple of different degrees of the light. And the brighter that I can shine the light, the clearer that I can see the object that's there. The light is not what makes that object, but the light shines light on that object. And it helps me to understand the object. It helps me to see it more clearly. And that is what the gospel does. You can preach the gospel, as my grandmother used to say, till the cows come home. That means you can start early and you can do it late. And you do it until the cows come home, but you are not going to give spiritual life at all by preaching the gospel. It has absolutely no ability to give life. But what it does do is very important. Brother Danny brought this out last week with the story of Nicodemus and the wind bloweth where it listeth, and hearest thou there. You don't know where it comes from or whither it goeth. And so is everyone that's born of God. You've got to have spiritual life, and that comes from God. That precedes the gospel. It's a great blessing and a benefit to hear the gospel, but the gospel is not going to help you get to heaven one bit. It'll bless you here on this earth, and it'll help you here on this earth, and it'll be a great joy to you here on this earth, but the gospel is not going to help you get to heaven. That came through Jesus Christ completely and solely. Now, a couple of examples. I liked that Brother Ben brought some examples. I can understand it better when you have examples. And that's why I'm glad there's so many examples in the scriptures. Here's two examples that support this, that the gospel came after the fact. The gospel came after you had spiritual life. Spiritual life preceded the gospel. When you have spiritual life, it stirs the interest within you about spiritual things. If you meet somebody that's interested in spiritual things, that is an evidence itself that they have spiritual life. If they didn't have spiritual life, that's the last thing they'd want to hear about. There's plenty of folks that fit that category. that have absolutely no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. So if they don't have spiritual life, it's not going to be appealing to them, enticing to them. It's not going to find a lodging place within their heart. It's Brother Danny and I were talking yesterday, and this is about how I see it right here. This is about how I understand it. If you go to the funeral home and there is somebody laying in a casket and they're completely dead and that corpse is there, you can talk to that corpse, you can preach to that corpse, you can encourage the corpse, you can nurture the corpse, you can dress up the corpse, you can do everything there is to the corpse, but you are not going to give that corpse spiritual life. There's not one thing you can do to give that corpse spiritual life. Nothing that the preacher can do, nothing that anybody can do if they don't have life. Now, I don't have much of a green thumb. Does anybody have a green thumb that's here? You know what I'm talking about. Brother Mark, I remember one time your mother had a green thumb. She was watering some artificial plants that we had. That's about how it fits our explanation of a green thumb. But I tell you what, that if there's a plant that you have that's dead, grass, tomato plant, corn, whatever it is, and it's dead, I don't care how much water you put on it, it's not going to give that plant life. In fact, it may cause it to rot quicker. And that's the same way the gospel is. The gospel is not going to give life, but if there's life there, it's going to nurture it, and it's going to be a real blessing. Here's two good examples. At least they are to me. I hope they are to you. I hope they are. Acts chapter 8. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip and said, Arise and go south unto Gaza, which is desert. And Philip, it says, he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come up to Jerusalem for to worship. Okay, it describes this individual. This individual, he didn't understand all there was to know about Christ. He didn't understand all there was to know about baptism. He didn't understand all there was to know about doctrine. But what he did have, what this individual did have, was a desire to go worship. If you got a desire to go worship, that's an evidence that you're a child of God. Because you're not going to have a desire to go worship if you're not a child of God. You'll have a desire to do everything else but worship God. It says he had a desire to go worship. Did he understand everything completely? Absolutely not. You'll see where this fits together. It says, so, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. So he was reading, he was desiring to know, he had a desire to worship. And it says, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit can work, does work oftentimes on both sides, amazingly around the same time. The Spirit prompted Philip to go to this man and to share the gospel. But when he got to the man, he already had life. He already had spiritual life before Philip arrived there. He says, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you read? Philip asked him, he said, I hear what you're reading. Do you understand what you read? Well, I don't understand everything I read. Do you? I mean, I understand a little bit of it, and I get excited when God shines light and gives light. But the purpose of the minister, the purpose of the parent, the purpose in the gospel is to explain about it. That's the purpose. That's what Brother Danny does. That's what Brother Cook does. That's what Brother Ben does. That's what Brother John Karpinski does. They open up the principles that are there. They have absolutely zero ability to give spiritual life. That's not what they were called to do. But they do have a real important role in looking at the scriptures and opening it up. And opening it up. And hopefully when we come together, there's something that's opened up for us. So Philip says to him, he said, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, I don't, I have to admit, I don't understand it. And I would like to have somebody guide me." And so it says, Philip got up into the chariot and he started right where he was reading. And he said, "The place of the scripture where he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb before her shears. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, "I pray thee, whom speakest the prophet? Of whom speakest the prophet this, or himself, or some other man?" And then Philip, and the man already had spiritual life before Philip got there, then Philip opened his mouth and he began to preach at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. So Philip took the scripture that he was reading that he didn't understand, and he began to preach Jesus. And all of a sudden, there was a lodging place in this eunuch that had a hearing ear and said, "You know what? I can understand that. I can relate to that. I can believe in Christ. I have a hope in Christ. I have a hope in heaven. What should I do?" It's because he already had the Spirit dwelling within him. And it says that he preached Jesus unto him. And as they went their way, they came unto certain water. And he said to the eunuch, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" It says the eunuch said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So apparently in Philip preaching to the eunuch, he not only preached Christ, but he also gave some overview about baptism itself. And this eunuch says, "I see water here. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He had a desire to follow. What can I do in an act of obedience? How can I be obedient to follow the calling that I've been given? And he says, "Here's water. I want to be baptized." I remember Brother Herb Hurst, that he was in his 80s. And what a blessing Brother Herb was. He's now with the Lord. But I remember when the Lord began to deal with him, he said, "The scriptures teach that I need to be baptized. I want to be baptized now." I remember Brother Larry Davis, when he would, every time he would come, he would give his testimony of, he said, "I remember when God dealt with me as I was walking down the steps to the basement here." He said, "I can take you to the very step over here, going down to the basement, where God touched my heart and the Lord dealt with me." And he said, "I couldn't wait to be baptized when I realized that God had worked in my heart." He says, and Philip responded to him, and he says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered, and he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You want to know what the requirement is to be baptized? Some folks have a whole lot of regulations and rules and things like that. There's one requirement right here. Right here it is. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, it's because God loves you and he put his love for you in your heart, that he loved you, and that's why you love him. It says they stopped the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. That's why I believe that the scriptural example is that we baptize by immersion. They went down into the water, it says. And then it says, and they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and they went away rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. I think I can honestly say that every single baptism that I've ever been to, that fits the description right there. The individual, not only the individual, it talks about that there's rejoicing in heaven over those that repent. If there's rejoicing in heaven, there's surely rejoicing on earth. In every single case, I've witnessed the individual, when they come up out of the water, go on their way rejoicing. Why is that? Because they're following in the act of obedience of the example that Jesus Christ set. It says they went on their way rejoicing, and that's what it describes Philip right here. One more, and I just got a couple of minutes I want to touch on, but it's right here. You can go and read it. I'll paraphrase it for you. Acts chapter 9. I love this story right here. It just describes it. It helped me to understand what the gospel does and what the gospel doesn't do. And that's what I'm trying to highlight right here. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters of Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any in the way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That basically just describes what Saul was doing. Saul, what his purpose, what he was up to, what he was doing. It says that he went to seek letters of authority so that he could go to churches and he could apprehend people that were worshiping God and he could take them bound to Jerusalem. He was an enemy to the church and to Christians. And there are enemies yet today for that. That was the description of Saul. Can people change? Absolutely they can. It says right here, this was what he was doing. Folks that heard about him, folks that knew about him, folks that heard his reputation, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't want to go where Saul was. If Saul was going to be there, they didn't want to be there because they knew what his purpose and his goal was, to apprehend Christians and to take them bound unto Jerusalem. This was what he was doing. Now, you're not going to find the preacher until much further in the chapter. The preacher comes on the scene after God does his work in Saul. Here's what happens. It says, and as he journeyed, what was he doing? He was going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, apprehending Christians and putting them in jail. That was what he was doing. That's what he was doing in the course that he was on. And it says, as he journeyed on this course, and as he came near Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What happened there? That life-giving voice, the Spirit of God, came into Saul and gave him spiritual life. When he was going the wrong way, doing the wrong thing. And that's often the way it happens to the child of God. Sometimes it happens when you're in your mother's womb. Sometimes it happens while you're upon your mother's breast. We have examples of that. Sometimes it happens when you're on the 11th hour of your life, the last hour of your life. But most of the time it happens at some point, I would say most of the time, we seem to have evidence that most of the time in our lives, it happens between our birth and our death at some point in time. But here's what happened. The spiritual light, the Spirit quickened him, made him alive, and then it began to turn things around for him. He began to get confused about what was going on and what he was supposed to do. And it says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, why art thou? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, trembling and astonished, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to encourage you that your regeneration, your spiritual birth, is not a process. Your spiritual birth happens immediately. You're either dead or you're alive. It's not something in between. You're not half dead or somewhat alive. You're either dead spiritually or you're alive spiritually. And that solely comes from God, period. Amen. End of discussion. I mean, it is for me. That's how I understand it. I hope I'm not arrogant about it. That's the way I believe it. And I believe you're either dead or you're alive. And there's just nothing in between. And when Paul starts asking questions to Christ, he's asking because he's alive. He's got spiritual life. And so he says, what would you have me to do? Well, that's where the preacher comes on the scene and tells him what to do. But he's already got spiritual life. Now look at what he says. I love this. He says, what would you have me to do? And he says, you're going to suffer great things for me. He said, the men that were with him, they saw that there was something that happened. And they stood speechless. And it goes on down. And I'm just going to paraphrase it right here. But it says that a vision from the Lord came to Ananias, and he said, Lord, I'm here. And then Ananias, who was the preacher that was to go to Paul, Saul after he had spiritual life. He says, unto the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for there is one named called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. That's real important. Real important. Paul was a praying man before Ananias got there. In fact, Paul was a praying man before Ananias was called to go to Paul. And if you're a praying man, that is an evidence that you're a child of God. Because you don't have a desire to talk to God if you're not a praying man. You're not going to have a desire to pray to God unless you have spiritual life. So then look at what he said. And he said, and he had seen a vision and a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him that he might receive life? No, sight. You begin to understand what God has done for you. Now, Ananias said, here's what Ananias said. I'm glad it wasn't left up to Ananias. Ananias says, you know what? I've heard about him. I think you got the wrong person. I'd rather go to somebody that's going to be a little bit more receptive. I'd rather go to somebody that's going to give me a good handshake or a good hug as you go through the right hand of fellowship. I've heard about him. And if I go to him, he's going to apprehend me and cast me into prison. The Lord told him, he says, go thy way, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel unto me. And Ananias should have already received encouragement because he said, he's a praying man. So if you're a praying individual, that's a great evidence that God has touched you and given you spiritual life. The gospel is a blessing. It's a great blessing, a great benefit to the child of God. It does not give life, but it sure does shine light on the life that you have. And that's what Ananias did, and that's what Philip did when Philip went to the eunuch. That's what Ananias did when he went to Paul. He told him what things that he would do in the name of Jesus Christ and who it was, and he told him all about it. Great blessing. I think it's an important aspect, and I'll go to my grave trying to hold to the principle that your spiritual life comes immediately. And it comes completely separate from anything that you do or the preacher does or anything else. And that includes your acceptance, your belief, your following, your good works. All of those things are very, very important. But you do not get that to get spiritual life. You do it because you have spiritual life. God bless you.